Thank you for the prayer time and for the music that brings our heart closer to God. Let us join together in prayer as we ask God's Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts from the scriptures this morning. And we come to you, O God of heaven. You seem far away because you're so holy, but yet you're so loving and kind that you're near as well in Jesus Christ. May we have the scriptures open to us this morning. Teach us. Illumine our hearts and strengthen our faith. And for those who may be seeking faith, give them that hope of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I remember taking a marvelous course years ago with this wonderful Bible teacher. You may have heard of him or known of him, Marvin Wilson, Dr. Marvin Wilson of Gordon College. We used to call him Marvelous Marvin. He was so good. And the course that everyone wanted to take from him was Modern Jewish Culture. It was a course to try to teach us evangelical students what goes on in synagogues, what happens there. And he taught us that in a synagogue, it's known, first of all, as a house of prayer, which I believe in the Hebrew would be Beit Tefillah, house of prayer. That's what Jewish people do. They pray and worship God in a synagogue, of course. But then he mentioned also that a synagogue is a house of gathering, or a Beit Knesset, a house of gathering. It has a social function. People gather together for social events and things like potlucks. And indeed, eight weeks ago when I went to a synagogue up in Amherst and visited that synagogue, they had a potluck going on, and it was better than your potlucks. You can't beat a good Jewish potluck. And then there's also a third phrase used for a synagogue, and it's called a Beit Midrash, or a house of study, or a house of learning. And that is, it's a place in which serious study should be taking place, not just worship, not just fellowship, but serious study. And indeed, in the synagogue that I visited with Sally 8 weeks ago, that was happening as well, some good study. Now, these three elements that define what a synagogue is also entered into Christianity because, after all, the first Christians were Jewish. And so we have this idea of a church, churches being houses of fellowship, houses of worship and prayer, and houses of study. But of these three functions of a church that go on, the functions that I mentioned, we're particularly good at worship. We're particularly good at fellowship. We love to praise God. We love to have Christian friends. But many churches are not so good at promoting rigorous study. I remember reading the internal report from a large denomination a number of years ago, and it concluded, "Our teaching has become so weak that we are ineffective in passing on the Christian faith to anyone." A frank statement of affairs in that particular denomination. Surveys have uncovered the crisis in teaching in many Christian churches in our land. 2010, the Barna Group did a study that concluded this. It said, what used to be basic, universally known truths about Christianity taught by churches are now unknown mysteries to a large and growing share of Americans, especially young adults. For instance, they point out in this study, only a minority of adults today associate Easter with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Few adults believe that their faith is meant to be integrated into every aspect of their life. And a growing majority believe that the Holy Spirit is not a living entity. It's some kind of force rather than the presence of God himself. Simply speaking, most people in America and many Christians even have no longer a knowledge of the Bible. We've become biblically illiterate in many of our churches. And that's why many Christians today are genuinely confused about such basic matters as what are Christian sexual ethics. It's because so many are now lacking a solid understanding of their faith. So to practice our faith as Christians, it means more than just having worship, more than just having some Christian friends. There also must be an effort to deepen our faith through study, serious study. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 urges us to add knowledge to our faith. Add knowledge to our faith. Now, over the last 12 years, I've been teaching a course for urban seminary. It's a seminary course for urban pastors, many of whom have no opportunity their whole life long to get an education, a formal training in the Bible. And I remember my first class, there was a man, he was 75 years old in that class. He had never had any formal training in the Bible, yet he had been a pastor for years. And he was so happy to be in that class. He sat there with this big smile on his face because he was finally getting the chance to have an education, to have knowledge. More recently, I remember someone who came into our class, an older woman. She came in with an oxygen tank. And she too didn't have an education or a chance to get that formal training in the Bible, yet she was ministering for Jesus Christ. And as she left that class after the first day in class, as she went out the door, she said, "Thank you so much. I've learned so much. I've never had the chance to learn before." And sadly, that was her last time in the class because she had to go into the hospital after that. We need to value the place of knowledge. Peter tells us, add knowledge to your faith. He encourages us to be more than just Christians who worship God and have Christian friends, but also to be Christians who have that added dimension of study, knowledge, becoming a house of learning. And that's what Stony Brook Church is. One of our values is to be a house of learning, to be a place in which we do say, yes, we should be lifelong learners as Christians. After all, why do you think God put this church in a building that's a school? God is reminding us that this is one of our functions. So the question I bring before you all this morning is this. What are you doing in your life to add knowledge to your faith? And if you have a family, what are you doing to help the members of your family to have knowledge added to their seed of faith? In today's scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy about Christian education. Timothy is leading or pastoring the church in Ephesus, and there's a crisis in teaching in that church. There's teaching going on, but it's not good teaching, and Paul is writing to Timothy, straighten out this mess. Get to it, Timothy. Paul explains what a church must do to be effective in its Christian education program. It teaches us how to have an effective house of learning. So listen to the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy, beginning with verse 3. I'll pause for a moment to explain a few things as we go along. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And I must stop here for a moment and say, what is this myths and endless genealogies business? And all I can say is we don't really know for sure. But it is a standard phrase in the ancient Greek language that dates back to the time of Plato, before Paul. Plato talks about myths and endless genealogies, and other writings do the same thing. It seems to be something like, we say, psychobabble. So this is religious babble. Don't have all this focus on religious babble talk. Such things, continuing, such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command that I'm giving you is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So Paul here is describing two kinds of education that can happen in a church, a good and a bad. He's talking about some education that focuses upon religious babble, so to speak, just meaningless knowledge about the Bible, for instance, without any real purpose. And then there's a kind of education in which the focus is upon spiritual growth and spiritual edification, becoming stronger as a disciple. In the Ephesian church, there were those who were trying to say that their educational model was the good one, yet it was the bad one. We don't know who these people were exactly or what they were teaching precisely, but we do know the result of their teaching. And it was a whole lot of wrangling, arguing, and controversies. People were engaged with meaningless talk, as Paul calls it. They were teaching knowledge for knowledge's sake, knowledge that maybe scintillated and attracted people, that seemed fascinating perhaps, knowledge that was filled with speculation, but not solid knowledge that trained people in discipleship, not knowledge that deepened faith and helped people to love one another more and love God more. Now, perhaps you've sat under different Bible teachers in your lifetime. If you've been in churches for a while, you've had that experience. And maybe you can think of a Bible teacher, think back in your mind, someone who you could sit under forever, because whenever you sat under that person, you felt yourself growing in faith, growing in your love for God and for people, and you just felt like you were just flourishing as a person. It was like sitting under the feet of Jesus, at the feet of Jesus. But perhaps you've been under some Bible teachers who had a different effect on your life. Maybe they taught you knowledge, but that's about it. You didn't seem to have any change in your life. Maybe these other teachers, the more you sat under them, you've noticed the more argumentative you began to become, more grumpy, more irritable, the more judgmental perhaps, the less gracious with the effect of the teaching on your life it was having on you. It's like Bart Simpson one day said, "I'm going to Bible camp this summer so I can learn to be more judgmental." And some Bible teaching has that effect on people, if it's not done in the proper motivation for the proper purpose. So you can put me to the test. Sit there for 6 months, and after 6 months, if you say, "Every time I hear that man speak, I get more grumpy," then I know I'm in trouble. But it says in James chapter 3, verse 17, that our goal is to produce spiritual wisdom, which it describes there as being wisdom that's pure, then peace-loving, considerate and submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now this is why Jesus was so upset at the Pharisees in the Bible, because they were having a detrimental effect on the lives of others. Jesus even told them at one point, "Look, you tithe even your spices on your shelf, your mint and your dill and your cumin, you tithe those things, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." When Jesus taught, it was different. He went to the heart of the matter. He focused upon the character of God and made people aware of who God was. Jesus didn't focus on minutiae like I might, for instance, myself, talk about the Greek or the Hebrew. Jesus never did that. He just put that word deep into people's hearts, made that word burn in their hearts. And he said that the greatest commandment of all is to love God. And the second greatest is to love your fellow neighbor. In the same way, the Apostle Paul saw in the Ephesian church the effect that the teaching was having from these religious babblers who were teaching. They were upsetting the church, and Paul says in 1 Timothy, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know because they were merely teaching knowledge, not spiritual knowledge. So in today's scripture, Paul is clearly contrasting these two different approaches to teaching and learning, these two different approaches to Christian education in a house of learning. There's Christian education that is simply knowledge for knowledge's sake, and Christian education that is knowledge that is for spiritual edification. Now, if that's the case, then we wonder, how can I do my learning as a Christian? How can I do my serious study as a Christian in a way that's going to be beneficial for my soul, not just for my head? And the key is what's in our hearts. And if you're a teacher, the question becomes, how can I teach in a way that's going to be like Jesus taught, really getting the word into people, changing lives, not just giving information? The key, again, is what's in our hearts. Jesus taught in the way that he did, and Paul gives us the key to understanding his teaching. Paul says that learning, that teaching, has to be from what he calls here in 1 Timothy a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart that suggests there's a cleansing from impurities, and it suggests that teaching that comes from wrong motivation or wrong motives is not good teaching. If you teach to manipulate others, if you're a manipulative person, your teaching will be somehow manipulative. If you're proud, it will come across in your teaching and you will teach to impress. If you're power hungry, your teaching will be done to gain power over others, and this will lead to controversies and arguments and wrangling, but not true spiritual growth. True Christian learning and true Christian teaching happens only from a pure heart, from proper motives, not to impress, not to show how smart we are, not to debate for debate's sake, not to embarrass others, not to gain power over others. These are all wrong motivations. Rather, our heart's desire must simply be to know and love God and promote that knowledge among others. We would do well to take a lesson from the early church. The biggest controversy in the early church was over circumcision. There, you had mostly Jewish people in the beginning, and if a man joined the church, well, if a man joined the church from the outside, a Greek, let's say, he would be expected to be circumcised. That limited the growth of synagogues, I'm sure. But if once the church is developed out of the synagogues, if a Greek came into the church, it became a big controversy. What do we do? Do we require circumcision? And others said, like Paul, if you do that, then Christ is no longer the center of your faith. Circumcision is a practice like that. And so a controversy erupted. And Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, circumcision does not matter at all in Christ Jesus. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And we can say the same thing for many issues that rack churches today, fighting over secondary matters instead of focusing upon the essential matters of the faith. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So a lot of times, I'll be very honest in my understanding of a lot of these controversies, when you look at it deeply and peel back the layers and understand the motivations of the leaders behind different movements of controversy, a lot of times the motives are not pure. People just want power, for instance. So we go back to this idea of having a pure heart. Good teaching, good learning comes when our heart is a pure heart. Besides mentioning this, Paul also mentions having a good conscience. Here, he's talking about having a heart that is sensitive to God. Paul emphasizes this because his opponents, he says, in the church in Ephesus, he says, they had seared consciences. Their consciences no longer worked well. They were insensitive to God. They taught knowledge, but not without this minute sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leading in their life. Now, the Romans and the Greeks considered the conscience to be some kind of universal innate knowledge that all people had. That's where our word conscience comes from. It literally means a shared knowledge, a knowledge that we all have together. But the Hebrews thought differently. The Hebrew people did not even have a word for conscience. It's not that they lacked consciences. They used the word heart instead. And the focus was on a relationship with God, God convicting the heart, God speaking to the heart. With the Romans and the Greeks, it's what you thought was good, and your conscience would either convict you or not. And so your conscience can become warped. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, it's God who's doing the teaching and guiding. So when Paul writes for us to have a good conscience, he means for us to do no more than just to live our life with an innate sense of right and wrong. Such a sense can become easily warped. Rather, he means for us to have this sensitivity, this soul sensitivity to the living God. And that comes as we develop our hearts in humility before God. As David prayed in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, O God. An immediate daily repentance is the best way to have a heart grow within you that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So that is the basis of good learning and good teaching, having a good conscience or a heart that's sensitive to God. We can be in a class and teaching it, and God's Spirit may prompt you in that class to say or do something that has an effect on someone's life. This type of thing. You could be reading a book and God seems to be speaking to you from that book, and you pay attention to the Holy Spirit as it's speaking and prompting you. Your good conscience is developing within you. It's guiding your learning. Thirdly, Paul also reminds us, well, when we study and teach, to do so, he says, out of a sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that is that faith cannot be studied like an academic subject. Faith has to be learned through having faith. We can't study it like Shakespeare or algebra or calculus, objectively, analytically, from a distance. Faith is something that we are subject to the living God examining us. Faith is something that grows from within. And so having faith in a house of learning and doing our learning with faith as a foundation stone of it seems obvious. But you should be surprised that there could be teachers of the Bible and pastors who lack faith. I say this because I have one foot in academia, enough to know that there are Bible teachers who teach their subject like they might of the Bible, like I might teach Shakespeare or calculus if I knew it. They teach it as an academic subject, not as a living thing in their own hearts. One of the leading Bible scholars and professors in this country says openly, I am an agnostic. And he teaches like he casts doubts on the whole story of Jesus. Even among pastors, there can be those who lack faith. And here I don't cast aspersion on those who are in my profession, but I have to say that I used to serve on a committee in a large denomination. The committee was examining people for the ministry, and I left that committee because we had so many people come who never clearly expressed faith in Jesus, and no one would do anything about it. One person said Jesus was a sinner when she was probed and prompted and questioned, and how can he then for be a savior if he's a sinner? But she was passed. Another person had a statement of faith that was 14 words long. Basically, it said, I believe in God, if there is a God, that type of thing. Others, if you probe them and ask, do you really believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, would answer back with cryptic language or be offended, and they would be passed. I'm saying this because we all need to be discerning in our learning. Just because someone is a pastor or a professor of the Bible does not mean that that person has a sincere faith. They might teach knowledge, but not the spiritual knowledge that can build up your faith. So seek godly authors, seek godly teachers who hold the faith in sincerity. So I encourage you in this message not only to value a Christian education and Christian learning and Christian study and being a house of learning, but I encourage you to adopt the right attitude, to do your study so that you can promote love as the result of your Christian work and your Christian knowledge. Indeed, there is so much to learn. It is a lifelong habit. For instance, one of the very first things we can do is learn how to interpret the Bible properly. Many people don't do that. They never learn how to understand the different genres in the Bible. They don't understand the archaeology, the customs of the past, and so it's a mystery to them. But that should be the first task of a Christian. How can I learn to read my Bible with profit? Not just read the verses and try to wait until something hits you, but to read and understand each book of the Bible in its proper setting and understand its original meaning. As we go deeper in our Christian learning, there are so many great stories of the past to learn that can strengthen our faith. Stories that come from church history, stories that come from mission history. Just in the towns around us, right here in the Pioneer Valley, there are so many fascinating stories to learn about. As I mentioned, Jonathan Edwards last week. And there are also the stories of Dwight Moody of Northfield, the stories of Jonathan Edwards but David Brannett, who also came through parts of these sections. There's also the great story of John Eliot, who was the very first Protestant missionary and ministered among the Indians of Massachusetts. These are just a few stories of church history. What about the great stories of Polycarp from the Roman era and his martyrdom? What about the stories of Anthony the Great in the desert? His autobiography is still available. And then there's contemporary cultural issues to probe and tackle. Are you aware of some of the words and the thinking of some of the great Christian authors and writers of this age on contemporary issues? So whether it's through your own studies or through Marvin Kuyper's theology class, or through our Sunday morning classes, or through the home-based fellowship groups that we have in midweek, we want Stony Brook Church to be a house of learning, a place that values Christian study and that does it in the right attitude. And we want our programs to be strong and get even stronger. So what are you doing to add knowledge to your faith? What are you doing to help others in your family, if you have a family, to add knowledge to their seed of faith? May God take these words and minister through them to our hearts. May we take a moment to pray together for our Christian education program for this year. I'll open it up and close in just a minute. Please, let's pray for the anointing of the Spirit of God on our program. And listen to our quiet prayers as we pray individually, Lord, and we ask for the anointing and the inspiration, and we ask for the enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit for our Christian education program. May that question burn in our hearts. What are we doing to add knowledge to our faith? May we thirst and desire to know, and thank God that we have the opportunity to know. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.